Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
All right, there we go. We have grace, but we do not have batteries. There we go. So, that sounds a little better. Why is it that waiting is so hard? Why do we have such difficulty? Why do we get impatient with others? Why do we get impatient with God? God is so patient with us, right? Could it ever be that waiting for us is good? I don't know about you. Driving is a hard one for me to be patient, right? Driving is a hard one for me to be patient. I'm seeing some elbows there, right? Some of you might share that a little bit. You get on the freeway and you just want to go, right? And then you see the other people that are going even faster. We were in Portland the other day and driving out, we were going to IKEA out there by the airport. Right, we were going to go get lost in IKEA for a couple of hours. They're doing construction. Like, we literally were lost. It's a joke before, but now you literally get lost in there. It's crazy. And we're driving. We're on 205, and all of a sudden, the traffic's coming to a halt. And we're looking at the Google, the GPS, and it says nothing, but traffic's at a halt. And I'm like, Google, you're lying to me. You said it's blue. It's not. There's a problem here. And sure enough, there was an accident. Multiple cars, a semi-truck, and as we're going around this accident, Christy was saying, you know, man, aren't you glad we weren't a few minutes earlier? Because we could have been in that. And I thought, you know, she's right, right? And me and my impatient driving, I would have loved to be a few minutes earlier, right? But by the grace of God, we weren't. Sometimes it's for our good to be patient, right? Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It reflects God's character. What is 2 Peter 3:9? It says, God is patient with us, not desiring any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So when we are patient with God and patient with others, we are reflecting God's heart to other people. Patience is a good thing here. But we get impatient. The people were impatient. They're like, we've waited long enough. We need to know what to do. Moses isn't coming back. Aaron, you got to figure this out for us. So we move to the next scene here, and we see that another reason we need grace is that we fear man more than God. We fear man more than God. So explain. Let's look at the text and then we'll explain what we mean here. So Aaron replied to them, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Uh-oh. Why did Aaron do this? It's been 5 weeks. Do you think he forgot the Ten Commandments? Do you think he forgot what God had said? Did he forget that they made a commitment to this? I don't think so. I don't think he forgot any of it. What's going on here is that Aaron is fearing man more than God. The people need me to do this for them. They're asking me to do this for them. What if I don't do this, what are the people going to do? I know God says this, but the people. We fear man. We fear what people will say. We fear our reputation. We fear people are going to reject us if we don't go along with this, even though it goes against what God tells us to do. A lot of the times when we find ourselves in a situation where we are going against God's way, the reason why we're doing it is because we fear man more than God. And that's what's happening here with Aaron. The reality, and this is what Aaron forgets here, is that sometimes a leader cannot give you what you want because it's their job to give you what you need. Because sometimes what we want isn't the right thing, right? The people wanted an idol. Was that good for them? No, that's not good for them. But they wanted it, didn't they? Right? Parents, how many times do our children want something, but it's not actually good for them, right? We don't give them ice cream for breakfast, right? It's not good for them. Maybe dads do it every once in a while, but most of the time we don't give our kids ice cream for it, right? Just because we want something doesn't mean it's good for us. But we fear man more than God. And so we make these things. Third reason is that we put ourselves first. Our wants, our desires, we put them first before God and we put them first before other people. Let's continue on in the story here. Verses 5 to 6 says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow. Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Or your translation might say, to play or to indulge in revelry. The translations on that word are all over the place, and I'll tell you why in a moment. So the people here decided that they knew best how to worship Yahweh. They're like, okay, this Lord, this God, has brought us out of Egypt. We're going to give him an image, a calf. And now we're going to decide when the holy day is and what we do on that day. Because they are putting their wants and their desires ahead of how God says he is to be worshiped in this. They decide what the offerings look like. They define the relationship with God on their terms rather than on God's terms. One of the ways that we do this today is that whole idea of, well, when I like to think of Jesus, I like to think of, and we fill in the blank with our own thoughts rather than what is informed from God's word. And we like to define Jesus, we like to define God in our own way, in a way that works well for us or maybe fits the culture a little bit better. And we change the understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, in that, because we want to put our own idea of that first. And that's what they were doing. They weren't waiting to hear from Yahweh how he was to be worshipped. They decided they knew better. Now, that word there, to party, this is where it falls apart and they give in to their own desires here. The Hebrew word for to party there in this translation, or to play or revelry or whatever your translation has, is the word tzahak. And this word tzahak has a sexual connotation to it. It's used twice in the book of Genesis that comes right before Exodus. And in both times in Genesis that this word is used, it is used to describe what is going on in a marital relationship. That's what's happening. So this thing that they decided how God would want to worship went from a festival, a mealtime, to offerings, to sexual immorality. That's what it's meant there by the word play or party or revelry. The scholars are not entirely certain how to translate that word best, but when you look at it in other contexts, that's what that word is used to describe. So this is an immoral, a terrible gathering and celebration that they're doing that they think is honoring, because this is how the other nations worshiped. They had temple prostitutes. This is what they did. And now Israel is doing worship just like anybody else, right? And the same is for us when we start behaving like anybody else. Now, in the middle, there's one more, but stuck in the middle of this is this fascinating conversation. So this is what's happening. These first six verses is what's happening down at the base of the mountain where the people are. And Moses is up on the mountain with God. And then we go into this section, and it's kind of a longer section. We're not going to read the whole thing, where Moses and God have a conversation. Now, you want to learn some things about prayer. This is a fascinating place to go to, right? Because Moses is speaking with God face to face. In fact, the Bible says Moses was unlike anyone else because he spoke with God face to face. Right? So there's this fascinating encounter between the Lord and Moses on the mountain. Now, of course, Moses had no idea what was happening until God told him to go down and look for himself. God knows what the people are doing. And he says, Moses, we got a problem. You need to go down and see what is going on here. And I want you to leave me alone, Moses, because my anger is going to burn against the people. I am going to wipe them out, and I am going to start a new nation with you, Moses. I don't know if you've ever struggled with pride. But if you've ever struggled with pride, God's saying, you know what, I'm going to wipe everybody else out and I'm going to start over with you and do something new with you. You think that might be a little bit tempting? Ooh, I'm just good enough that God wants to start with me. That's the temptation that Moses is facing here. And it's a test that God puts him in here. And Moses responds by interceding on behalf of the people and reminding Yahweh, hey, what about the promises that you made? What about your reputation? What will the other nations think about you as God? I came across this quote from Bible commentator Victor Hamilton, and he writes this about Moses' appeal, Moses' conversation, what he says to God here, right? He says these words. He says, it's kind of long, so I put it on the screen. He says, his appeal is entirely directed to God and to his character, his reputation, and his past actions. Moses prays the way he prays, not because of what he knows about his people. Get that? It's not that the people are so good. It's not that the people deserve to be interceded for. It's that he knows who God is. It's because of what he knows about his God. That his God is a gracious and forgiving God. That's why Moses is interceding for the people. Now, we'll come back to that idea of interceding at the end here. Now, the fourth thing here that we see is that this, that we blame others when confronted. So Moses comes down the mountain, sees what's going on, throws the tablets, the Ten Commandments, throws them on the ground, smashes them, takes the golden calf, smashes it, grinds it up, throws it in some water, makes them drink the water. All right? I have a feeling there's some cultural cues in there of making them drink it. And so then he comes to Aaron, right? His brother Aaron. This is in verse 21. Aaron was left in charge, right? Have you ever left somebody in charge and you come back and you find chaos, right? Parents, that first time you left the oldest child in charge and you come back and the house is just a mess. Yeah, I remember that one. I'm seeing some head nods, yeah. So Aaron was left in charge. Moses comes back and he says this. He says, then Moses asked Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a grave sin? And Aaron replied, don't be enraged, my Lord. You yourself know the people are intent on evil. Translation, Moses, you know how bad these people are. It can't be my fault. These are just really bad people. And said, they said to me, make gods for us who will go before us because this Moses, the man who was brought up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So it's the people's fault because they're really bad. And by the way, Moses, you were up there a really long time. What else was I going to do? You put me in this situation, Moses. So I said to them, well, whoever has gold, take it off. And they gave it to me. And when I threw it in the fire, out popped this calf. Obviously, Aaron did nothing wrong, right? All right, so another parenting one, right? Remember the time you walk into a room and like something's broken, right? And you're like, who did this? And all of your children are like, not me. I didn't do it. That's Aaron right now, right? I didn't do anything wrong. It was a miracle. Look, out popped the calf. We don't like to take responsibility for our actions, do we? Because deep down, we're not entirely certain if God's going to forgive us. Because if we knew that God was going to forgive us, if we were confident in God's forgiveness, we shouldn't be afraid to take responsibility for our actions. Because we know that there's forgiveness and grace there. Aaron was struggling with that, but he needed grace in this, right? He needed grace in this. Now, grace, as marvelous as grace is, as wonderful as grace is, grace does not eliminate the consequences, though. There were consequences for what God's people did here, and there are consequences in our lives when there is sin. And depending on the sin, that will translate to the different levels of consequence in that, right? So verses 25 to 29, here's what happens. It says, Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, making them a laughingstock to their enemies. And Moses stood at the camp's entrance and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites gathered around him. And he told them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side and go back and forth through the camp, entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. Whoa. That's rather intense here. It says, the Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. And afterward, Moses said, today you have been dedicated to the Lord, since each man went out against his son and his brother. Therefore, you have brought a blessing on yourselves today. The consequences for this particular sin were very severe. We're very severe. It is hard for us to imagine today in our lives that this would involve a death penalty or a death sentence for this. But God knew what he was doing with the people and knew that at this point in establishing a new nation with new laws and a new way that he is to be worshiped, that idolatry was not going to be tolerated. That it just couldn't. Because then they would be nothing, there would be nothing unique, nothing special about them. They would be no different than the other nations around them. And then the gospel is just lost in it. After all, they had entered into the covenant back in Exodus 24, right? They had committed to obeying, and here they fail miserably. And so now they face rejection from God and possible annihilation from their enemies, because without Yahweh going with them, they have no God to watch over them. They're doomed, and Moses knows it. So this is the consequence here, right? Now, grace comes to us as a gift from God, but the grace that we're talking about comes through the intercession. And this is what Moses had done for them earlier. Moses had interceded on their behalf. Otherwise, they were all going to be wiped out. Right? That's another way we can look at the consequence here. So instead of all of them, all 2 million of them being wiped out, 3,000 were sacrificed, were lost as a consequence. But grace comes through intercession. There's one more conversation that Moses has with God here in this chapter. We're going to pick this up in verse 30 here. It says, the following day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I will be able to atone for you. If it's possible, if Yahweh will allow it, I will make things right between you and him. Perhaps. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written, the book of life here. Moses offering his own place in the book of life for the people. Now, that's intercession. Sacrificing his own salvation for the nation here. Not unlike the Apostle Paul, who in Romans says, I would rather myself, if it was possible, be accursed, meaning I would give up my salvation if it meant the salvation of the nation of Israel. But it doesn't work that way. And God makes it clear to Moses, it's not going to work that way. All right? The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you, but on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin. So Moses thinks he knows what this is going to look like. It's not the way that he thinks. And so we wonder, how exactly is this grace? Well, remember, God said he was done with them. He was just going to wipe them out. But now he says, keep leading the people. Go to the place that I had showed you. Let's keep on this journey. I'm still your God. I'm still with you. We're still in this together. Yeah, you failed. Aaron failed. The people sinned. But I'm not done with you yet. We're still on this journey. That's grace. The fact that God didn't throw them out, that's grace. See, when we fail in the wilderness, when we stumble, when we fall, there's grace for that. God says, get up. Let's go to that place that I've showed you. That promised land, that eternity where we're headed. The sin will be dealt with on the day of reconciliation. Right? There's a day of judgment coming. It's not God saying, don't worry about your sin. You didn't sin. It's not a big deal. No, it's a big deal. It was sin, but I'm not done with you yet. You're still my child. Get up and let's go. It's going to be okay. We'll deal with it later. See, in our wilderness journey, we sin just like Israel. We grow impatient. We're selfish. We're fearful. We blame others for all of it. Now, Moses was their intercessor. No, we don't have Moses. So who is our intercessor? Who's the one who makes intercession for us? If grace comes through intercession, how are we going to receive that without someone to intercede for us? Well, Brandon read out of Romans 8 earlier. In Romans 8, 34, let's get up to that. There we go. Romans 8, 34 says this. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised, and he also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Yeah, amen. Christ is our intercession. He's completed the work on the cross. His death and resurrection are complete. There is victory over sin. There is victory over death. But we're still in the wilderness. We're still sinning. Now, the Bible has a phrase for our enemy, for Satan, that it describes him as the accuser of the brethren. Now, I want you to imagine, if you will, this scene in heaven, not unlike in the book of Job in the Old Testament, where Satan goes before God. Now, this is a little bit mind-blowing, right? But God allows Satan into his presence, and they have a conversation. And God points out how righteous Job is and all that, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. And when we sin, he says, ah, see, I knew David was going to fail on that one. Look how bad that sin is. Look at that, right? That's ugly, right? I knew Brian wasn't going to do well on that one. Look how bad your child is, God. He's our accuser. But remember, the Father and Satan aren't the only ones in the scene. Because Romans 8:34 tells us there's one seated at the right hand of the Father. And from his position, he leans over to Dad and he says, it's okay, I died for that one. That one's paid for. I interceded for it. That sin is covered. It doesn't matter what accusations come. It doesn't matter because Jesus has died for that sin. And when you put your faith in Jesus, he is your intercessor in that. And we're going to come to the communion table and we're going to be reminded of what Jesus did for us right now. So let me pray for us as we come to the table. God, we thank you for Jesus, our intercessor. God, as we are reminded of that in this time, Lord, would you be with our remembrance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope as you came in that you got one of these. So this is what we're using for our communion practice. If you did not, flag down an usher, they'll get one for you, okay? Take a moment right now and just open that top part so we can get that little noise out of the way, right? And you're going to get this wafer here. I know some are wondering, at some point we will return to our other practice of how we celebrate communion, but we ordered a few thousand of these and we got to get through them all. No, I'm just kidding. We don't have that many on hand. But in all seriousness, let me say a few things about the way we practice communion here at Salt Creek Baptist Church. You do not need to be a member here. This is the Lord's table. So the Lord Jesus is the one inviting to the table. So if you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior, you are invited and welcome at the table. We also have instruction in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that says a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Now that examination is not to see if you are good enough, if you followed the rules enough, because it's by grace that we come to the table. So none of us have earned it, but we receive that invitation by grace. But it's an opportunity for us to just quiet our hearts and our minds and be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. So we're just going to have a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts for this time. Amen. We also read in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, that he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let me ask a blessing on this bread before we receive it. Father God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus, that he willingly gave his life, his body, on the cross for us. And it's because of his sacrifice that we have forgiveness and grace. We ask your blessing on this today as we receive it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us receive this together. And then we could take a moment and open the cup. If you're watching online at home, I hope you have something, some elements to follow along and join us. It doesn't matter if you're here or at home. God blesses this time of remembrance. It's something that he invited us into continually doing until he returns. And it's in Mark 14, verses 23 and 24, where it says, "And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood poured out for many,' sealing the covenant between God and his people." Let's ask a blessing on the cup. God, we thank you for this cup, this juice, this fruit of the vine that we have that reminds us of the blood that was spilled. We know your word says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So again, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you for Jesus' willingness for his blood to be shed on the cross for our behalf, the perfect spotless lamb sacrificed for our sin. God, we receive this in all humility and grace, and we thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us receive the cup together. God, again, we thank you for the grace that we have. God, we see in the story that we looked at today your grace with the people. Such epic failure that they had. Such rebelliousness, such sin. Reminds us that there is nothing we can do, as Romans 8 says. We cannot sin ourselves out of your love, of your grace, of this great salvation that we have in Jesus. God, we thank you for your grace. And may we continually to trust in it and to live in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.